Bibles this morning too. Actually, let's turn to Luke chapter 1, but put your finger there and then go back to the first verse in Matthew and go a little further than that to the book, the last book in the Old Testament called Malachi. Because I'm going to start with Malachi, because Malachi was the last prophet speaking in the Old Testament. In the last two verses that he said were these. Are you there? Malachi, it's the last book in the Old Testament just before Matthew 1. But it's appropriate to say this because Malachi said, "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So Malachi, we can go to Luke now. Malachi is speaking of one who's coming. He'll be coming in the spirit of Elijah, and he's coming to prepare the way of the Lord. After he said this, this is the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, there's a period of silence now for 400 years. That would be like no history for us from like 1618 to today, okay? 400 years of silence. The Jews were in Egypt for 400 years. The book of Judges deals with a period of time of 400 years where the people served the Lord, sinned and fell away from the Lord, repented and came back seven times in that period. So 400 years, a lot can happen in that time. But in this time, there's no prophecy, there's no word of prophecy from God. And Luke is actually taking up where Malachi left off, speaking of this one who is to come, but he's going to talk about, as we go through the Gospels, there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and each one has a different kind of a theme to it. Luke, he's Dr. Luke, by the way, he was a physician, he speaks of the humanity of Christ. He actually shows him going to dinner more than any of the other Gospels. I like that. You know, he liked to eat with people, and it was an opportunity to share. And he's all spoken of as the Son of God. He's one who had a lot of compassion for the weak, for the suffering, for the outcast. That's Dr. Luke. Matthew actually was a Levite, and he was a Jewish Jew. He was a tax collector. And he spoke of Jesus as the prophesied Messiah, or the promised Messiah to the Jews, King of the Jews, the one who was foretold in the Old Testament by the Old Testament prophets. Mark, also called John Mark, Barnabas's nephew, spoke of Jesus as the perfect and faithful servant. And then John, of course, he's the one that says that he's the apostle whom Jesus loved. And he spoke of the deity of Christ, a fully God, fully man, the one who brought salvation, the one who brought forgiveness to all who believe. So we have four Gospels giving four different views of Jesus, different in the way they're approached, but very consistent with one another. And you really don't get the whole picture until you read all four Gospels. So let's begin here in Luke 1. "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." So Luke, he writes here, he's not an eyewitness to everything that he's writing here. He took some of his excerpts, some of the information was taken from Mary, some was taken from the other apostles, some from disciples, and some of it was a direct revelation from God himself. Dr. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. He also wrote the book of Acts. And both of them are written to Theophilus, or Theophilus, depending on how you want to pronounce it. It means lover of God. Theos is another word for God, and Philos is the root of it is phileo, which is Philadelphia was named after that, the city of brotherly love. It talks about a love, a friendship. So Dr. Luke here, he's explaining why he's writing, is to give an accurate account. to tell it from the beginning in order and how it all played out. And so that everyone could be certain of certain facts so that we can know the truth of what happened. Doesn't matter that it was written 2,000 years ago. People think that because something was written 2,000 years ago, it can't be as accurate as it is today because, after all, when you do it from an evolutionary perspective, we're closer to the monkeys 2,000 years ago. But they have it backwards because we were actually created the greatest and the brightest and the wisest in the Garden of Eden. We've been devolving ever since. So, verse 5, he goes on and says, there was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. Now, we don't use that term a lot. You might say they were codgers. They were old. They were past that prime of life, way past, to the point where childbearing is way behind them. So we're introduced here to two people, Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias means Jehovah has remembered, and Elizabeth means God is my oath. They're a godly couple. They're descended from Aaron and a priestly line, but they're old. They have no children. But it says that they're righteous before God. They're living their lives obeying the law of Moses as best they can, as much as any sinner can. When you think about it, you know, the law doesn't save them, but God did choose them as vessels to give birth to John here. In this righteousness, Paul wrote in Philippians 3:6, he said, touching the righteousness which is in the law, he says, I'm blameless. How can we be blameless before God? Today, how can we be blameless before God in light of the fact that the Bible says all sin and come short of the glory of God? Well, the only way we can be blameless is what? We can believe on his son, Jesus Christ. That's how we become righteous. That's how we get the robes of righteousness. Now we're looked at as pure by God because we have Christ's righteousness because we believe in him. In verse 8, he goes on and says, and it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without or outside at the time of incense. So here's Zacharias. He's a priest. He's serving in the temple. And it's his turn to go in and burn incense. He's to go into the altar of incense and he's to light the incense. And it's within the holy place. And it's a very high honor for a priest. And it was they were permitted once a year to do that. They would go in and atone for the sins of the people. And it was symbolic of entering into the throne room of God and being in the presence of the Lord. Hebrews says that we can now enter boldly to the throne of grace. We don't need to be in the Holy of Holies. We can go into the Holy of Holies. We can just go straight to God in our prayers. And as he's doing this, people are outside praying, outside asking for forgiveness of sins. They're asking for safety for Zacharias because he's in the presence of God. I mean, he may or may not come out alive. And they're spreading out their hands to God, it says, in worship and singing. And praying, I mean, actually the folding of the hands didn't come in for prayer. It didn't come in until the 5th century. I don't know if you knew that. I found that in my studies. In Psalm 141:2, it says, let my prayer be set before thee as incense and lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. 1 Timothy 2:8 says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. So here, smoke and incense is going up as a symbol of God receiving the prayers of his people. Revelation, we just went through the book of Revelation and over the past few months, speaks of, in Revelation 5, of golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. So you get the idea that God covets our prayers. He loves our prayers. He wants us to be praying for one another and praying to him. and not just asking blessings on us because he's that genie in the sky that will give us whatever we want. He gives us what we need more than what we want. Verse 11, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. So here's Zechariah, so alone in this holy place here. It would later describe that it was Gabriel here. In verse 19 it says it is Gabriel, the angel that's here, standing between the altar and the table of showbread. It's as if he's just come out from that holy place in the presence of God. It's the only appearance that we know of an angel in the temple. When Gabriel appears, though, it frightens Zacharias. He doesn't know what to make of it. He wasn't sure if he was coming to bless him or to bring God's judgment on him. But it's great because the angel speaks words of comfort. He says, don't be afraid. I know your name. I know who you are. God's heard your prayer. You're going to have a son. What? You're going to have a son, and his name will be John, and many will rejoice. And he's not going to drink any alcohol either. It's part of the Nazarite vow. And it says that he will be great in God's sight, and he'll be spirit-filled from birth. Now, normally we think of the three manifestations of the Holy Spirit is before we're saved, the Holy Spirit's beside us, drawing us. And then when we give our lives to Christ, he comes in us. And then there's that empowering that when he comes upon us, we need to be careful we don't put God in a box, because it says that John will be born spirit-filled. Spirit-filled from birth. So, wow, that's pretty awesome. But that's because God has prepared him as a very special vessel. God can do anything he wants, right? Verse 16. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias or Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared to the Lord. So Gabriel is telling Zacharias here that the Messiah is coming. And his son John is going to be the announcer. He's going to be he would announce the Messiah's arrival. And paraphrasing those last words in the Old Testament, remember we read at the beginning, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So John, Zechariah's son John, is going to be a Nazarite. He's going to be born a Nazarite. He's going to be a Nazarite all of his life, filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. It says that he'll cause a lot of Israelites to repent in preparation for the Messiah. John is God's prophet sent to present God's son, Jesus Christ, to his people, Israel. Flip to the middle of your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah. Isaiah's kind of in the middle. Isaiah 40. Isaiah and Jeremiah are kind of handy because they're sort of in the middle and they're in alphabetical order. You ever wish the Bible was in alphabetical order? It'd be easier to find everything, wouldn't it? So here, I want to read the first five verses. Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her welfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So we can go back to Luke now. So God will use John, it says, to turn the people's hearts back to the Lord by pointing to the Messiah, as Isaiah prophesied here. That's what he's here for. Verse 18, back in Luke 1 again now. And Zechariah said to the angel, "Whereby shall I know this?" And there's a double inference here. How I'm too old to biblically know or have intimacy with my wife. That's what the term knowing her means here. So there he's saying, "Whereby shall I know this? For I'm an old man. My wife she's well stricken in years too. She's an old lady too." And the angel answering said to him, "I'm Gabriel, the stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb." Doesn't mean he's taking away his intellect. He's taking away his tongue, his ability to speak. Okay, that's what that means. Deaf and dumb means you can't hear or speak. "Behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because you believe not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. So an angel has spoken. He's given a revelation to Zacharias of what God's going to do here. How does Zacharias react? Well, probably the way most of us would. Unbelief. Looking instead of the Almighty God who makes all things and can do anything he wants, looking to his own limitations. Wait a minute, I'm an old guy. My wife's an old lady. And instead of rejoicing, he questions him, how can I do this? How can you do this? He's really saying, how can you do this? So instead of trusting God for something that's impossible, he decides to believe that this is impossible, and he's not going to have a son. This couldn't happen at all. This, how can I know this? Why should I believe you? I don't know if you've ever done that. Or how can I do this, Lord? How can this happen? Lord, your word says that I'm to go out and to share with everyone. You expect me to do that with my neighbor? You know, I haven't met my neighbor. That's a fruitless thing to know my neighbor here. There'll be no fruit there. Get somebody else. Use somebody else. Maybe Zacharias is thinking this. You sure you're wanting to use someone else? What I do know is when God calls, he equips. It's not our own strength. It's not our own giftedness. It's not our own wisdom that he uses. It's his. He's called Zacharias. He's given him a sign here in this temple with this angel. And when he didn't believe him, he's struck dumb and he can't speak. When he came out from the holy place, he couldn't speak of what he'd seen. He couldn't say what he had heard for 9 months till John was born. He's unable to speak. In Zacharias, you know, you think about it, in the Old Testament, he's not the first one that was told that he'd have a son in old age. Anybody else come to mind? Remember Abraham and Sarah? He's 100, she's 90, and she even chuckled a little in the tent when she heard that spoken. The good thing news is that God is not hindered by physical limitations, age, you know. But we can be hindered by our lack of faith in his ability to do things in and through us. And I'm guilty of that. Perhaps you can identify with that. Verse 24. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." So Elizabeth is pregnant. She stays secluded for 5 months till it's obvious that she was pregnant. And it says that God has taken away her reproach. She's barren. She's not able to bear children. And being childless back in those days, it was a shame. It was a sadness. And he's saying that this son is special. He's to give the word that the Messiah is coming. He's to tell of the coming of the Messiah that's spoken of by the prophets. And now Gabriel He has another assignment. He's talked now to Zacharias. Now he has someone else that he needs to speak to. Verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Now, I'm a former Catholic. I recognize that as the prayer called the Hail Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Not blessed among women, or above women, but among women. And when she saw him, verse 29, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So it's the sixth month now of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Gabriel comes again with another birth announcement to a young virgin in Nazareth called Mary. You know the story. But he's given her astounding news. She's going to be bearing the Messiah. She's going to be mother of the promised Messiah that they've been learning about in their covenant, in their testament, Genesis to Malachi. And she's to name him Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation. Now, Isaiah 9:6 says, For unto us a child is born, speaking of his humanity. Unto us a son is given, speaking of his deity. And as Mary's, so as Mary's son, he'd be human, but as the Son of the Highest, he'd be the Son of God. You know, concerning Mary, I grew up in a church that Mary was worshipped. It's important concerning Mary that we not certainly ignore her, but not that we also ignore and magnify her more than we ought to, that it gives Jesus second place to Mary. Some churches have statues of Mary. Some churches light candles to Mary. Some churches pray to Mary. There are churches in South America that put Mary on the back of the cross as the co-redemptress. What blasphemy. Don't give Mary what Jesus deserves. Mary had a very important role in God's plan, but God chose her. He could have used anyone. He could have used anyone that he chose. It's interesting. Elizabeth calls her Mother of My Lord, a position of honor, blessed among women, as she says. But we're not told to pray for her. You know, 1 Timothy 2:5 says that there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. She's a young Jewish girl of the tribe of Judah, it says, a descendant of David. She's meek, she's humble. She was chosen by God to bring the Messiah. But look at her response to Gabriel. It shows her humility before God. She's a little troubled, like, how can this be? Why am I so highly favored? How could I be so highly favored? How could I be so blessed among women? Why would God use me? I don't know, maybe you've felt that way sometimes. I felt that way before in sharing with somebody and they give their life to the Lord, or you witness somewhere and God uses you in a silent way or a profound way, and all of a sudden you go, wow, why did God use me? Well, because you're available. Okay? Available. She didn't expect to see an angel. She wasn't waiting for an angel. She didn't expect to receive favor from the Lord. She didn't really expect anything special. She's just a young girl. She expected to be married soon to her espoused, Joseph, but she was going to be the mother of Jesus, who would come to the earth to be the Savior of the world, to fulfill God's promises to the Jews, to be their king, to inherit King David's throne, to one day reign over Israel forever. And we know, as we've gone through Revelation, there'll be, at the end of the tribulation period, there'll be a 1,000-year reign of Christ before he releases Satan for a period and then bound him back up again forever. But Jesus is in heaven today. He will return one day. The next time he returns, it'll be in the clouds, and we'll be taken up to him. It's called the rapture of the church, the great catching away. But then he's going to come back at the end of the tribulation period and establish his righteous kingdom on earth. fulfill promises that are made here. Concerning Mary, I love this. I love to talk to people about Mary because I want to look at the last recorded words of Mary ever recorded. It was at the Feast of Cana, the wedding feast. Some people were asking her questions. She turns around and says, whatever Jesus says, do it. I like that. That's the last thing recorded of her. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. In other words, whatever Jesus says, do it. Those are good words to me. I can do that. Other than the things that I rebel against, and the Lord's working on those too. Verse 34. Then Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? No intimacy. She's the virgin girl. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. So Gabriel appeared to Zacharias, the father of the Messiah's announcer. Now he appears to Mary, the mother of the Messiah himself. When Mary or Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist, that is. Zacharias wanted proof. How can this be? How could this even happen? Mary wants clarification. She says, what does this mean? Mary, young Jewish girl. Some people say she's showing more faith than Zacharias, this priest. If that's the case, I think it points up an important point here that religion doesn't get us closer to God. Relationship does. People can go all through all kinds of incantations and manifestations and trials and beating on drums, jumping up and down, having all the right bumper stickers and having the right language of Christianese and still be far from God. God wants a relationship. So religion, what we do for God, isn't what gets us close to him. It's what he has done for us on the cross so we can come to him in faith and have that relationship with him. So Gabriel announced two miraculous conceptions here. John, born to parents too old. Jesus, born to parents without conception. Human conception, anyway. It's a testimony to us and to the whole world that it's God who does it all. It's not the work of a man. It's not the work of man. It's God who writes the future, who prophesies the future, and then fulfills it. Proving again, nothing's impossible with God. In Mary's response is the testimony of her faith. Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, be it done unto me according to your word. That's another way of saying, God, thy will be done. That's what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, didn't he? In the final analysis, it really doesn't matter what others think of us. It doesn't really matter what we've contributed to society or what others think we have done. It doesn't really matter about our greatness before other people or our talents that we show before one another. What really matters is what God thinks of us. Because the Bible says that we'll all stand before him one day and be judged by him. And Christ came to the earth to reveal God's righteousness and to offer that righteousness to us in place of our sin and our rebellion. Because we're fallen creatures from the Garden of Eden. You remember the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? One rule. Couldn't keep one rule. Don't go near that tree, don't eat of it. Where is it again? What's it look like? Can I touch it? Can I smell it? It seems all right to me. That's our problem. But he came to offer salvation. He came to offer eternal life in place of condemnation and eternal death and separation from him. So where do we stand with God? Does he look at us and see us as righteous, justified, sinless, perfect? Not in our own strength. Not in our own understanding, but when our faith is in Christ, we're seen as righteous in him. We're in Christ. That's what does it. At the end of it all, it really doesn't matter what mankind says about us, mankind's approval. What matters is God's approval through faith in Jesus Christ. Not anything we can do, or God's rejection because of our unbelief in Jesus Christ. This is all that matters. I mean, you've heard it said that life is like a blink of an eye. It's a long blink, you know. It's I have 7 decades behind me, but it's a blank. When you get towards closer to the end, you think, wow, it was quicker than I thought, but eternity, it lasts forever. What we know is that Jesus Christ came to this earth to seek and to save that which is lost, and so that we could be approved by God by accepting that righteousness which is of Christ in place of our unworthiness, in place of our sin. One of the traps many people fall into is, well, I'm really not that bad. I've read the headlines. I'm not out there killing people and shooting up banks and things like that and stealing. But we all sin and come short of the glory of God. It's interesting when you look at Zacharias and Mary. Zacharias is looking and says, look, it's too late for me. And Mary's saying, hey, it seems too early for me. It's never too late for us. It's never too early for us. If you're young or you're old, God will use you right where you are if you make yourself available. God's always on time. He's never late. He's never early. There's really nothing too hard for the Lord. You will find favor with the Lord through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible's all about. That's good news. I'm going to close. We have communion today, so I'm going to close with a short story I ran across. Some tourists are over in Europe in a seaside town, picturesque, it's great, and they come upon this sailor sitting by the wharf, you know, and he's just whittling away there, and some guy walks up to him and says, hey, mister, lived here all your life? He says, yep, I have. He says, any really famous people born here? He said, nope, just babies. And you think about it, we're just born as babies. And God decides to send a baby to the manger. His Son, not to a 5-star restaurant, not with lots of perks, but to have someone announcing Him who came from parents that were too old, to be born to a young couple who was too early because they weren't married yet, and they hadn't been intimate yet, but He sent a baby. And now that baby, you could say that in Bethlehem is born someone who was very famous, very popular. But he was born a baby, just like all of us were. But that's what the Bible's all about. That's what the good news is. That God, sitting outside of time, before the foundation of the world, decided all of this. Before Genesis 1:1, before in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, God had already conceived all this. That He knew that we'd be sitting here today. It's all about Christ, and that's the good news. Let's turn, would you turn in your Bibles to Galatians 4? And whoever's handing out the elements, we're going to do communion now. Some people say, well, I'm not worthy to take communion. I've had people reject it for that. We're not worthy. Just, you know, deal with that. We're not worthy, okay? It's our worthiness is in Christ. If you're not a believer in Christ, come to faith in Him. Oh. I guess I said I wasn't born in a 5-star restaurant. Did I say that? Sometimes the brain isn't connected to the mouth. So anyway, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. As I was praying about what to do communion on this morning, I thought, wow, here's God. He's prophesying the John the Baptist to come. He's prophesying He's the Messiah to come. Brings this child to Zacharias and Elizabeth. Brings this child to Jesus or Joseph and Mary. All in His timing, his perfect timing. And I like what Galatians chapter 4 has to say about that. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And a lot of times when we do communion in remembrance of Him, we remember things that you just look across the Bible and look at the prophecies and the fulfillment of those prophecies and all the rest. And it's just, what hasn't He done? He's done it all. We wouldn't even be here. There doesn't have to be time, space, and matter. It could be just God. So Galatians 4:4, talking about God's timing. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, during the law. Sometimes Jews come to faith in the Messiah because they were told that Jesus was a Gentile. When they find out He was a Jew, they go, wow, I didn't know that. Jesus was a Jew. They didn't tell me that. But we are sons and daughters of His, and God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son to our hearts, crying, I'm sorry, I skipped a verse. Verse 5, why did He send his son made of a woman made under the law, in other words, during the law of Moses. We've gone from the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, to the New Covenant, the New Testament, from law to grace. And here's why: to redeem them which were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. I like coupons. When you redeem them, you get something back. Christ redeemed us. You know what his prize is? Us. And he's blessed by that. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. But we're talking about a time when they were under the law. Now we're not under the law. But we do receive that adoption so that we become his children. And because you're sons or daughters, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, like Daddy. There's a personal relationship here, like a little kid to his dad, Daddy. And it's the tenderness that God has for us. Sometimes people look at, oh, that God of the Old Testament, he was mean, and the God of the New Testament, he was sweet. It's the same God. But justice is one of his attributes. Love and grace and compassion are also part some of his attributes. And verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We inherit his righteousness. We also inherit all that he has, which is all of glory. So that when we leave these carcasses behind, we're going to go into his presence. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Verse 8, he says, howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Blessed are you who got saved at a really young age. You know, I have some grandkids that got saved really young, so they barely know what it was like not to be saved. I got saved at a later age, so I really know what it's like not to be saved. And I know what it's like to live in the world and to be part of the world. And I did service to them which were not part of God's heritage. But now, after that you've known God, verse 9, or rather are known of God. In other words, he knows, you know him and he knows you. Rather are known of God. How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Paul is just addressing the Galatian church and telling them, you know, you were under the law. You're not under the law anymore. Set all that aside. Come to faith in Christ. Don't dwell in sin any longer. Just revel in the fact that Christ has saved you and let that be enough. So let's partake together of the representation of Christ's body as he was nailed to the cross and the wrath of God was poured out on him. Let's partake together. And on the night before his crucifixion, Christ was in the upper room, Jerusalem, with his apostles, and they had a goblet, and it had wine in it. We too use plastic cups, and it has grape juice. The elements are not as important as what's going on in our heart. We're doing it in remembrance of him. So let's partake together of that shed blood. It was sufficient to take care of all the sins of the world for all time. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness, that you were faithful to death, even the death of the cross. When you said, thy will be done, you knew the cross lie ahead. When we say, thy will be done, we don't always know what lies ahead, but we pray it's not a cross. But you say that we should take up our cross as if we're dead to ourselves and alive to you. Lord, give us that strength to overcome what we are, Lord, sinners saved by your grace. Thank you for that relationship, Lord, that we have with you, Lord. Not a religion, but a relationship. Thank you for touching our hearts and drawing us to you, Lord. We love you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.